We just finished a series on elders and what it takes to appoint elders and what we're expecting in our elders and so on. We do have two elders in this group. We are looking at having another elder, at least one more, if possible, and we will start that process here in a couple weeks. I'll let Richard unveil that and in due time here, or possibly next week, actually, you're talking about, right? So we may have that actually very soon. Well, it seemed fitting on the heels of talking about elders that we would have some lessons on deacons. We're not appointing deacons right now, but we do have that subject on our minds, and we also do want to look at appointing deacons after we get done with the appointment of elders. So, some basic observations up front. Well, we should not appoint a man to be a deacon in hope that he will become a disciple, because he ought to be already a disciple of the Lord, and he needs to show that discipleship first in his life. Likewise, we should never appoint a deacon in hope that he'll become a servant, because he needs to already have proved himself to be a servant. That's what the word deacon actually means, is servant. We'll get into that here in a moment. And we ought never to appoint a man, a deacon, just to round out our congregation. You know, we got preacher, we've got elders, we need to have deacons just so we can have the full mix there. And that's just really not a way of looking at that whatsoever. So there's some reasons that we're getting into this. There might be some misconceptions or some misapplications of Scripture, maybe some misunderstandings even of some of the verses. And I'll deal with that as we go along to the best of my ability in the very brief time I have to do it. But before we appoint deacons, we have to know who they are. And I don't mean like who our deacons are, we will talk about that too, but rather who deacons are, what the Holy Spirit is looking for in deacons, what God expects of them, what Jesus approves of when he says, in essence, through his word, that we are to have deacons. Some think that deacons are the sidekicks of elders, the gophers, and I mean like G-O-F-E-R, the gophers, like go for this and go for that, the lackeys, doing the dirty work of the congregation. In my understanding, this is demeaning and even insulting to the responsibility of what a deacon is and what he is to do, as Scripture defines him. Rather, I would say that the deacons are men who exemplify a Christ-like servitude. That is an honorable thing. If you're imitating Christ, that's not a demeaning thing. That's an honorable thing. And if our deacons are exemplifying Christ, well then, that's what they're supposed to do, and that's an honorable thing. Some think that we appoint deacons for the same reason that we appoint preachers, to relieve the congregation of its responsibility of having to, you know, do lessons and study the Bible and talk to others. So that also is erroneous on both accounts. I am not here to replace your moral obligation whatsoever. I'm here to tell you what your obligation is, and I'm here to tell you what it ought to look like in real life, and hopefully I'm here to offer a personal example of what that looks like in real life. Likewise, deacons are not here to replace you or I in our moral obligation as Christians or members of this congregation, but to help us in that endeavor and hopefully to set an example for what that means. So we need to clarify what these men are doing. First of all, we need to know who they are. Well, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be there throughout the lesson, because that's where the only specific information is given to us concerning deacons. Paul talks about that in his letter to Timothy. He starts out in chapter 3, verse 1, in talking about elders, and I want to start there myself. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You say, well, we covered that. That's about elders. I know that. I'm making a point. Okay, stay with me. What we're saying here is that the emphasis is not on the officialness of a man's appointment, but what kind of man and what type of responsibility it is that he is being appointed to. And this is the case with elders, and this is also the case in principle with deacons. It is a fine work that he desires to do, but that fine work cannot be carried out by the wrong man. In fact, if we appoint the wrong man to a fine work, then we're actually robbing that fine work of what it takes to get it done. It's detrimental to the work. The word officer in conjunction with elders does not occur in the New Testament. It's actually man-made or man-inserted. It's implied necessarily in the description of the work of elders. Remember, we talked about this in one of our lessons. The office of overseer in the Greek is actually one word that is translated literally bishopric. Okay? It's a word we don't use very often and carries all kinds of traditional and centuries-old denominational baggage, and we're not going to go there. But I'm just saying that actually it is implied in that. But there's never any hint that deacons have an office or that they are to be officers. He's talking about elders here and that there is an office of the elders. When he talks about deacons, he uses different language. And he never says, if any man aspires to the office of deacon, because deaconship, if you want to call it that, by definition is not really an office at all. It is a responsibility. The concept of clergy or clerics is foreign to Scripture. You know that we have certain men, officers of the church, and then we have the laity, the clergy laity. You don't find that in Scripture. Even our elders, even though they're appointed to the office, they're not setting themselves above as Christians. They're simply taking on a responsibility within the congregation, and we are holding them responsible to that or accountable for that. The emphasis then is on the work, it is on the ministry, it is on the function. That's where the emphasis is in the Scripture. That's where our emphasis needs to be as well. All that to say that nowhere in the New Testament do we find an office of deacons. So we're not filling an office. We're assigning someone to a particular responsibility. Or we can say that we're designating them to a particular function. And this is not an official role, per se, but it is a spiritual capable and duty-bound role. We could say that. They're not officers in the church. It would be more correct to say that they are servants of the church or within the congregation. Because that's what the word deacon actually means. In fact, that's where we're going with all this. The word deacon literally is a transliterated word, which means we actually stole it from the Greek. Translation means that we have a foreign word that we translate into English. Transliteration means that we take the foreign word and we make it part of our language, like the word apostle or the word disciple or the word baptism or something like that. And here it is again, the word deacon. We just robbed that from the Greek. When I say rob, you know what I'm talking about, right? Not literally. Anyway, so we take that from the Greek and we apply that in our English language. So when we say deacon, we actually are referring to it in exactly the same way as what the New Testament church who spoke in Greek referred to it. We're talking about the same thing, and literally it means servant. It comes from that diakonos, which means servant, okay? And it's similar in idea to an attendant or a waiter or a concierge or a flight attendant. It's servant in that respect. And ideally, of course, all Christians are supposed to be servants of the Lord and thus of the Lord's people in imitation of Christ's service. And we see that, for example, exemplified in Christ himself. Matthew 20, verse 28 says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that word serve there is literally that diakoneo, which is the Greek form of the word to deacon. Is really what he's saying there. The Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon, to serve, to minister. And it helps us to understand the word as how it's actually used. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus says, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your deacon, literally, diakonos, okay? And that literal transliteration of the idea. So we're not talking about anything foreign here in the sense of we don't know what this means. Actually, we do know what it means because we see exactly how it's being expressed and then we see how it's being used. In Acts 26, verse 16, Jesus said that Paul was set apart to be a minister. But if you look up the word minister there in the literal Greek text, it actually says deacon, diakonos. He is to be a diakonos. And then Paul in Colossians 1:25 refers to himself as a minister of the gospel. But if you look up the word minister there, it literally means a diakonos, a deacon of the gospel. And quite honestly, that's how I see my position. I realize that we don't have a third set of criteria for preachers per se, and some would say, well, then anyone can be a preacher, right? And I've often joked that if you can't do anything else, then you can always preach, right? And so that's not true, but nonetheless, it does seem to be a little more open-ended. But my whole point here is that nonetheless, what I do by definition really is in the capacity of a specialized deacon. My specialty is to focus on the Word. That's what I'm really ministering to, as I'm ministering to the Word in teaching it and expounding upon it and getting all of us, myself included, to have a better understanding of what the Word says. So, just because deacons are servants by definition or by nature doesn't mean that they don't lead or can't lead, because actually Paul uses leadership qualities as part of the characteristics of deacons. They're not appointed as leaders, but it is inevitable that those who serve the Lord and his people also lead by example. Like Paul, remember? He's a diakonos. He's a minister of the gospel. But then look what he says in Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, yes, I am a servant, but I'm also leading by example. And anyone who is a deacon needs to serve by definition. But by implication, he also needs to lead by example. Anyone who is a good follower of Christ ends up being a leader among his peers and among his the body of Christ there in some respect, okay? And that's man or woman, by the way. Anyone can be in that leadership function as a mentor to someone else or an example to someone else. The subject of deacons in Scripture has no introduction, no job description. And in other words, Paul speaks of it as if they knew what they were talking about, what he was talking about right up front. By the way, the appointment of deacon, he doesn't come in and say, this is what deacons are, because they understood what deacons are. He simply gives the what we call sometimes the qualifications, or better said, the characteristics. So he speaks as if everyone knows. So that means that deacons are not foreign to the early church, but quite the opposite. They are a staple feature, a regular part of the congregations that were established by the apostles. What that means to us then is that it is not unusual for us to have deacons. I would say quite the opposite. It would be unusual for us not to have them. If we have men who are servants, who are acting in that capacity of servants, and they do so as a lifestyle, it would be unusual for us not to appoint them rather than to have them at all. And that means, then, that there's nothing extraordinary or strange in appointing deacons. It doesn't require an elaborate, complicated process either, as I'll address here in a moment. But notice in Philippians 1, verse 1, for example, Paul addresses the letter of to the Philippians, and he addresses that to the saints, to the overseers, that's the elders, and to the deacons. Like, this is a regular thing. Like, here's a congregation, and its government consists of the body itself there, of all the believers, but then overseeing that body, we have the elders, and as part of the ministry of that body, we have those who specifically are set apart to serve it, the deacons. That's a good thing to see that in an application or in the context there. So when we're dealing with the appointment of deacons, sometimes we gravitate to the same mentality as we do with elders. We sit there and focus on qualifications. And basically, in our minds, we have a checklist. Like, okay, this is what Paul said. He has to be like this. And we look at someone, we go, yeah, check. And then we go, check. And then we go, check. And yep, he's qualified. And we're really not focusing. When we do that, we're not focusing on the right mentality to have. Because Paul is not talking about a checklist mentality. He's talking about, look at the man, who he is. Look at his character. Look at his marriage. Look at his home life. What kind of man is he? These things are not checklists as much as they are indicators of what kind of man he is. So we look at job qualifications. God looks at character issues. We look at check marks. God says, no, you need to see who it is you're appointing, if he should be appointed whatsoever. So we're not checking resumes to hire someone. We're looking for mature, experienced, morally fit men to serve with dignity. And the character issues that he talks about in 1 Timothy 3 are not incidental ones or occasional ones either. And what I mean by that is that they define consistent and habitual practices. You can't force character from someone any more than you can force a fruit tree to bear fruit on your schedule. It's going to bear it when it's good and ready, when it's time, when it's in season. You can't force maturity. You can't force character. You can't force fruit. Okay, so when we're talking about character issues, we're not talking about how has this man been that we're considering appointing? How has he been over this last week? Everyone think he's been behaving pretty good? And we all go, yeah, he's been pretty good this last week. Well, then let's appoint him. Or this last month, or even the last year. We need to know what his track record has been like over the last several years. We need to see his character, not his recent behavior. Because it's his character that will be habitual and practiced in his behavior over time. That's exactly what we're looking for in elders, and that's exactly what we need in deacons. Quite frankly, my opinion, for what it's worth, is that's what you should always look for in a preacher as well. Although, to my knowledge, we're not looking for a preacher right now, right? Okay, it's just so we're all on the same page. I'm just saying, like, in a hypothetical situation, you know. Whew, okay. By the way, when we have men come here and visiting, that's not called an interview. They're just visiting who are speaking for us. So we're looking for someone who manages his household well over a period of time, consistently does so. That doesn't mean he does it flawlessly or perfectly either, any more than you could do it flawlessly or perfectly. We want to be careful not to impose a standard on someone else that you yourself can't even live up to. That's an important point to make here with any appointment of elders or deacons. We want to make sure that we're being fair and realistic in our examination of that person. In essence, then, a deacon is a spiritually mature man. He is well-grounded. He's stable. He's clear-thinking. He is an asset to our congregation and not a detriment to our congregation. He ought to be appoint someone who is a positive spiritual role model, who is a servant, who proves himself already to be a servant to the congregation, not someone who's close enough or he'll do or let's get this process over with so we can talk about other things, okay? Let's hurry up and do this thing. We shouldn't have that attitude whatsoever. The appointment of deacons, the appointment process itself, is very, very much similar to what we talked about with elders. It's an, as you see on the screen, uncomplicated and congregational action. Since deacons will be servants to and representatives of the congregation, therefore the congregation needs to be involved in that appointment process. Acts 6, we often run to Acts 6 because that's the first time that we see what we call deacons being appointed, although curiously, none of them are called deacons there. But by definition, that's what we understand them to be, okay? It is true that what they do in their work is diakonos, is serving as in a deacon-like manner, but they're not called deacons. But nonetheless, it does provide a template. It's not an exact thing. I say it's a template because we don't have apostles now, and so we don't have apostles saying what those apostles said to the congregation. We can't imitate it exactly. But we can use it as a precedent or as a template. And so the apostles told the congregation in the event that they had a specific need for men to do something. In this particular case, it was the church's oversight of some of the Hellenistic or Greek widows there, and some of them were being overlooked. And so the apostle says, that this is something that can be handled by other men rather than ourselves. We are apostles, and we've been set aside for a specific work, and this is compromising our effectiveness in that work. Let's have some men do that. You, congregation, select from among yourselves certain men. And then they give the qualifications there with that. And those qualifications, notice it's not a real elaborate thing in that particular case. They're looking at character. They're looking at what kind of men they are. Men of good reputation, it says, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And notice there's no haggling over semantics and word choices. There's no traditional bias or prejudice being brought into the picture. There's no dredging up ghosts from the past. You know, like 20 years ago, Frank, did this or said this, and it really bothered me, and here you are trying to appoint him a deacon? you know, or something of that nature. It's like, really? Is that relevant now? I mean, has that not been dealt with in the last 20 years or something of that nature? The apostles, in essence, say to the group, you select mature, sound, stable men whom you want serving and representing you, especially in light of what needs to be done. You, congregation, have a need. Men ought to be selected to fulfill that need. And so in that process, then, what do? We nominate men for being deacons. And then we give time for the congregation to examine or evaluate those men based on the criteria Paul provided. And then if they meet our approval, and more importantly, meet God's approval, well, then we appoint them in a very short time after that. I'm not going to tell you how long. It's really up to the congregation. But again, I would say no less than a month. That's my opinion. And probably no more than 2 months. We don't need to drag it out any longer than that. So somewhere in that time frame, I think, would be good. That is my recommendation. That is not a mandate there. Okay. So we need to interview them and then see what kind of men they are in case we are unfamiliar. Say you're new to the congregation or you just don't know these guys as well as some others. There needs to be some time for that. All right. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Where Paul actually starts talking about the characteristics of these certain men here. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's what he says in those two verses there. And the word likewise refers back to what he just talked about, and that has to do with elders. Likewise doesn't mean the same role, the same function, but it does refer to the same dignity, the same maturity, the same stability of character. Okay? So first thing he brings up is the word dignity itself, and that means honorable or honest, and as you see, sober-minded or serious. And it's a man of dignity who will bring honor to that position here. We need a man whose lifestyle matches his beliefs. We don't need a man who says one thing and does another. We don't need a man who claims to be a Christian, but he's really not in all aspects of his life. It is necessary of those who serve and represent the congregation that they be dignified men. We don't want to designate someone undignified. That brings reproach upon not only the responsibility of deacons, but also our whole group, doesn't it? And that makes sense, that would be a bad move for us to go, or a direction for us to go, I should say, a bad move for us to make. They are not to be double-tongued. Well, that's a fancy way or old-fashioned way of saying not a hypocrite, first of all. But also implies that he's to be consistent in his speech so as not to be deceptive or to be deceiving. James chapter 3, verse 1 through 12, there gives an example of the power that the tongue has in a human's life, and we need to take sit up and take notice of that. The control of the tongue indicates a self-control of a mature man, and that is necessary for those who are privy to personal information and confidences, as many deacons will be, okay, because of the work that they do. They're going to be privy to that kind of information. We don't need someone who's going to spill the information, or we don't need someone who's going to misrepresent that information or misrepresent himself. Not fond of wine or sordid gain, well, that simply goes without saying in one sense, but I'll say it anyway. It means not controlled by worldly habits, worldly passions, or worldly desires. Not limited to what Paul says. For example, say we are considering a man who is not an alcoholic, but he is a chronic, you know, smoker or drug user or gambler or something else like that. Well, okay, Paul didn't say he couldn't be those things, and we need to be realistic in that. We need someone who is not a chronic anything other than a Christian. Not fond of sordid gain, but what if he's got other kinds of greed that he has in his life? We need to be realistic about it. It's necessary for those who in oversight of money and things that don't belong to them, that they be men of sobriety, men of honesty, men who are reliable. That's in essence what he's saying here. And he goes on and says, holding to the mystery, rather, of the faith with a clear conscience. And in context, that's something that a man has to have an understanding of the gospel. And not just a passive or cursory understanding. He needs to know what that mystery is and why, how to explain it in essence. We know the mystery of the gospel refers to the gospel itself. Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, for example, and talks about how the mystery has been revealed, and it's really talking about universal salvation, not just to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, which is pretty much all of us. And to the world, in essence, and that salvation, what does that mean? How does that unfold? How do you explain it? What role does Jesus have? All those things, holding fast to that. And being a deacon then means not being passive or indifferent to the gospel, not questioning God's authority, and not questioning its legitimacy. And with a clear conscience means not double-minded, not having a dual allegiance. He lives, he professes his beliefs without compromising, without violating or condemning his own conscience. That's what we need. That's the kind of man we need. And again, we keep coming back to that question. What kind of man is he? Well, he's a man who knows his gospel, and he's a man who can teach that gospel, and he's a man who lives by that gospel. That's the kind of man we need. That's who we want for our deacon. Now, so far, I'm not done with this examination here, but so far, just as a parenthetical idea here, notice that these qualities he's listed so far here are far beyond what is necessary for our traditional view of deacons here, buying supplies and fixing toilets and paying bills. Notice that Paul is talking about something that actually transcends that kind of work. I'm not saying deacons can't do those things or that they don't do those things, because honestly, they need to get done. But what Paul is describing is that which is regularly and directly involved in the spiritual work of the church, which really comes down to people work. And next week's lesson, I'm going to talk about that directly. When we talk about what deacons do, I'm going to emphatically tell you, I'm giving you a little foretaste here, that deacons' work, really, ideally, ought to be people work first, and then the physical things. We'll get to that in due time, but notice already, we're seeing Paul lay these things out for that reason. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Obviously, we don't want to put a novice or a stranger in this position, in a very important and possibly very sensitive role here. It's the same thing we saw with elders. If you back up in the verse 6 of chapter 3, not a new convert, so they'll not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. We don't want a new convert. We don't want someone with an unknown background. We need someone who is well known to us, familiar to us, at least someone that we can substantiate who he is and what he's been doing for a period of time. Someone says, well, how long do we need to test him? There is no stipulation here. And my recommendation in light of that is sufficient time to view his lifestyle and his usual conduct over time, however long that takes. We're told in 1 John 4, 1, for example, to test all spirits and see whether or not they are from God. Well, as a principle, we should be testing all men as well and see whether or not they are from God. I don't mean that whether they're Christian or not, but whether they're real or not, whether they're genuine in their profession of faith or not. Again, how long do we test them and so on? There isn't a time frame given there either. But I do want you to be careful. You can't examine others while not looking to yourself first. You have to look to yourself. And it's not right for us to say, well, I expect a deacon to walk on water and, you know, perform miracles and do everything and go everywhere. You just can't do that. If you yourself are unable or unwilling to do those things, then why are you going to expect him, these things rather, of some man? Why would you do that? I'm just asking rhetorically, because hopefully you wouldn't do that, or you shouldn't do that, okay? 2 Corinthians 13, 5 that you saw there, Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves, see whether or not you're in the faith. And that's a good thing for us to do. I'm going to jump to verse 12. I'm going to come back to verse 11. You'll see why in a minute. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. And this addresses, in essence, is he responsible as a father, as a husband? Is he a good manager? Is he a good steward of the things that have been entrusted to him by God? Or, on the contrary, is he reckless and unstable and irresponsible? It doesn't take a whole lot of time to determine one over the other, does it? I mean, we just need a reasonable amount of time before we can determine whether a man is one of those or the other. It says here that he is to be husband of one wife. Your version might say only. You'll notice it's in italics if you do see it there. And italics doesn't mean emphasize like it does when we write it. What it means in your Bible, it means that they put the word in there because they thought that word should be appropriate. That is a translator's decision. It is not in the Greek text. It literally reads a husband of one wife, or if you want the literal Greek, it is a one-woman man. Remember, we're not talking about job qualifications. We're not just checking it off and going, oh yeah, so-and-so, he's married. Check mark, you know. That's not really what we're looking at here. We're looking at a character issue. What if he's the husband of one wife, but the two are separated? They're still married, but they're separated. That would not fly, I hope. Or what if they're always fighting? And they're living in this contentious situation? Or what if there's physical abuse going on? Or what if they're in an unfaithful marriage? One or the other or both are being unfaithful to each other. We might look at the check mark and say, well, he is technically a husband of one wife, and check it off and move on. But I just described to you four things that we would not want of a husband of one wife. So you've got to look beyond the technical thing that is being requested and understand the character that is supposed to indicate here. Some people say, well, that means married only once and not previously married or divorced. Actually, it doesn't say that. In fact, it doesn't even address that. If I were to tell you that so-and-so is the owner of one car or the owner of one house or the owner of one boat, would you think that he's never had a car or a house or a boat before that? I am an owner right now of one house. But I've had houses before that, okay? Actually, this is my third house, right? Third? Something like that. Anyway, we've had other houses. But right now, presently, I am the owner of one house. And the same thing would be if we were talking about the husband of one wife. We're not talking about what happened in the past. We're talking about where is he right now? What kind of man is he right now? And what kind of man has he established in his life over time here? So I'm going to give you what I understand that to mean here. First of all, it means he's not a bachelor. He is married. And then secondly, he is legitimately married to one woman, which singles out and discounts anyone who is a polygamist, as was practice in that time, or anything else where a man is legally bound to another woman in an illegitimate way. It also means that he loves his wife and only his wife as his helpmeet, or even we could say his soulmate. I think helpmeet is more practical. Nonetheless, and he doesn't share his loyalty and his devotion with a number of different women. And also that he is sexually pure, as Hebrews 13:4 says, that the marriage bed is to be kept pure, which is a euphemistic way of saying you need to stay with your own wife in a monogamous relationship. And so there's really, by implication, what is implied in, or what if we were to unpack the phrase there, that's really what Paul is getting at. Now, I will say, and this isn't a concession, this is a matter of fact, I will say that though the passage can't be forced to say married only once, it is true for deacons as well as elders that being married only to one woman and never having been divorced does free the man from any doubts or questions that might undermine his leadership. And I'm saying that simply as a matter of fact. I'm not saying that to bolster one position or another. I don't think we need a position here. We just need to understand what it says. Okay? But it is true that if you're not married before, then you don't have to answer for what happened and does that undermine your credibility and so on. Okay? They need to be good managers, as he says there, and that refers back to chapter 3, verse 5 as well. Deacons are not responsible for the oversight of the congregation as elders are, but they do have the same type of responsibility. They have oversight over something, over some kind of work or some kind of duty there. They need to be a leader of the family. That's really what Paul is getting here. Not just a breadwinner. not just a provider, but a spiritual leader, someone who oversees the spiritual needs of his family. The candidate for a deacon cannot be merely one who holds a job and brings home the paycheck. He needs to be someone who is managing his family well, and we would expect him to be one who is giving his best effort toward leading his family to the Lord. Whether they come to the Lord or not, if indeed they're not, as regarding his children, I've already expressed my understanding of that, that comes down to those children's decision in due time. But he is most certainly leading them there to the best of his ability. And he's not a flawless manager, but he is pursuing high standards. He rules, he manages with a Christ-like attitude and disposition. As you see on the screen, might be some other things to consider. He rules his house with fairness, with compassion, and with structure, or we could use the word discipline, as long as we understand the word means structure, okay? And so that eliminates then a man whose wife or children rule the household, and we do see that sometimes, and that's not the way that God has organized the family. Certainly doesn't want that person who is going against his organization of the family to now be in charge of something else beyond the family. We don't want a man who yields to a domineering wife just to keep peace, and we sometimes see that. Who cannot command respect and discipline from his children. We don't need that. We don't need a man who's indecisive. We don't need a man who's indifferent. We don't need a man who will not teach his family about God. Here's the bottom line, as we said similarly with elders. If he won't be responsible as a leader of his family, then why are we expecting him to be responsible for something outside of his family? If he can't take care of the little thing, by comparison, then why are we going to give him bigger things to take care of? Doesn't Jesus say something like that in Luke 16? If you can't handle earthly wealth, then why is God going to give you spiritual wealth, which is a whole lot more valuable? If you can't handle the little things, then we're not going to entrust to you more, is what he says there. And that applies in principle here. Now we'll get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." I'm just going to focus on the women thing here because I think that's what is on people's mind. And how I deal with this may not be to your preference or to your understanding of the passage. I understand that. Let me just get through this first and then I'll explain. The word in the Greek is gune, from which we get the word women or wives in the plural, that is, or wife or woman. And it's context that bears out whether it's wives or women. And some of your translations will go one or the other. And keep in mind, hopefully they'll put a margin note there and tell you that, you know, it could be either one. And that's the right thing to do because really, the context doesn't tell you specifically. Although I understand this to mean women in general, because wives, the first question I have to ask is, why is he talking about wives here when there's no connection? Okay? If you say that they're wives of deacons, then the first question you should ask is, how come he didn't say anything about wives of elders? But if he's talking about women, obviously, women can't be elders. We say that because that's very specific, but we do see that it is possible for women to serve in another capacity here. Again, you might not agree with that, but let me say something here. If your Bible version says of deacons there, understand that that has been imposed by the translators. It's not in the Greek. All the Greek says is women, be this way. That's all it says in this context. Notice that before and after the women sentence there, we have a discussion on deacons. What would you think that women reference would be to then? I'm just asking you to think about that. I have in my notes here to go through this. I'm not going to take the time to do that. I'm just going to give you my understanding here. I think that this is talking about deaconesses. And I've been on the other side of this for a long time. When I first looked at these verses in my early Christian life, I was adamant that this could not be. And the reasons for which I was adamant really had no basis. I couldn't prove it. I can make a pretty good argument, I think, to support deaconesses. And notice I'm being very specific when I say that, who serve but are not used in the same way as male deacons, because women are told that they cannot have a position of authority or a teaching position over men. But that doesn't mean that we can't use them at all. And it doesn't mean that they can't serve or be appointed in that way. Now, I understand there's a traditional view that disagrees with that. I respect that. I'm not pressing this thing here. But let me say with regard to that, which I used to be a part of that view myself, having said that, let me say this. It is the abuse and the misuse of women in churches, and specifically in denominational organizations, and also our rejection of feminism, not of women, but of the ism, the mentality, the philosophy that promotes women in a way that is unbiblical. It is for those reasons that we, in more conservative circles, let me say it that way, tend to exercise fear and safety in how we look at passages like this, rather than love and wisdom. What I'm saying in a general sense, then, is that it is our bias and our fears and our prejudice and our apprehension about where this would go if we were to do that, that we're examining this passage rather than saying, what does it actually say? And is it possible for this to be done in a way that is appropriate? And I believe that it is. And the other part of the problem is that we take this subject and we apply it immediately to the one thing that we always think about, and that is our worship services. And we start asking ourselves, well, what can women do that men do in worship services? And then we go down that road. And some men have actually pressed this and gotten into a lot of trouble with their group for doing so. What I'm trying to tell you is that he's not talking about worship services in the context. Is he? Does he mention worship services at all? Does he mention the assembly at all? The work that is being talked about is the work for the church. Whether it's in this building or out of this building is not stated. It is the work for this church. And I have to ask you to consider anyway, I'm not demanding here, but I'm just asking you, are there women that we can appoint for works or duties that have nothing to do with our service structure, but have everything to do with the management, or I should say the function and the promotion of God and Christ in this congregation? And leave the other positions to the men where we understand them to be, such as the preaching, the elders, the leadership positions there. Some would take offense even to that, what I just said, because they've been brought up in a culture or a lifestyle that promotes women and as equals in all things, and I understand that. I'm not interested, and I hope that you're not either, what society says where women should be. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what God says about women as much as I am what God says about men. That's what I hope you're interested in, okay? Enough said on that. I'm just going to move on here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, "For those who have served well as deacons, servants, ministers, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Being a deacon is a high compliment. It is a noble, honorable thing, especially if they serve well. They have a good standing in the kingdom of God. In God's sight, there is nothing more honorable than service. It is not a demotion. It is a high calling, an honorable calling. Thus, it is not a position of power or prestige or glory or authority. It is a position of humility and service. But it's also a position that God recognizes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says that we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, recognizing that our toil, our work, is not in vain in the Lord. God knows what you're doing. He will reward you. He will more than compensate you for whatever losses you incur. That is exactly what we should look at with regard to our deacons. Things that God highly values, things that Christ exemplified in his own life. Unfortunately, not all members of the congregation appreciate those who labor. We tend to take such people, men and women, for granted. Or we seldom recognize the time and energy some deacons put toward their services and recognize this too, that all our deacons here are unpaid and it's voluntary. They are not being financially compensated for anything they do. And I think that needs to be mentioned. Unfortunately, also, not all deacons realize the value and importance of their appointment. And sometimes we appoint deacons and they're all gung-ho for a couple months or a couple years, and then they kind of get lazy. And they kind of fall into their rut. And they kind of get the union mentality. It's not my job. I'm over here doing this thing, and I can't be bothered with, you know, that thing over there. Don't you know the rules? Or something like that. And they lose that zeal and devotion that they once had when we appointed them. So I will say on the heels of that, that the deacon's appointment is based on conditions being met consistently. It is not a vestment for lifetime service. Another way of saying, if we can appoint you, we can also unappoint you if you fail to live up to your obligation. That would go also for elders, and that should go for preachers as well. Regardless of whether or not we actually appoint deacons, we already have men and women doing deacon-like work. At the same time, someone doesn't become a deacon just because they do deacon-like work, right? This is a specific appointment here. We need people who have adopted the lifestyle, and we recognize that dedication. Deacons are those who we specifically appoint to be regularly and faithfully serving this congregation. That's expected of them. That's required of them, not just when they're called upon, not just when the need arises, but as an ongoing responsibility that demands continuous action. That's what we expect of those men. 1 Timothy chapter, Thessalonians rather, chapter 5, verse 12, it says that we are to appreciate those who diligently labor among us, and that includes those who serve you. I'm asking you, the rest of the congregation, who are not deacons now, do you appreciate those who regularly serve you? I hope that you do. Now, this lesson is about who deacons are. I think it would be most appropriate then for our deacons to stand right now, because not everyone knows who you are. So if I could have the six deacons here, let's see, we have Phil Anderson, Ken Hazler, Roy Hoggard, Randy Taylor, Bob Johnson, and Jim Naughton. If you could stand here. And so we have these men. Who are we missing? Bob Johnson's not here. Okay, so Bob, pretend Bob's standing next to Paul. And so these are the men. If you didn't know, or if you're new to our group, or even if you're just visiting, we do have men who are appointed to this position or to this responsibility, and here's who they are. So who are your deacons? Well, it's these men, and they do a lot of work for this congregation behind the scenes. You can sit down, man. Thank you. And I appreciate the work that they do, and I hope that you do as well. This is not a one-man show, or even just a couple-man show. It takes a bunch of people to make this congregation work and to function, and we need those people to rise to that occasion. So when we're appointing deacons, we're not electing officers, we're designating servants and workers. We're not doing so to remove our own individual responsibility, we're doing so to expedite our collective responsibility so that we as a group can be more effective and also more efficient. Being effective means we're doing the right things. Being efficient means we're doing the right things rightly or in the right way. That's what we want to do. That's our lesson on who deacons are. Next week, I will talk about what deacons do. If you are so inclined to make a decision this morning to become a Christian, or if you have any other spiritual need that we can help you with through prayer and encouragement, this would be your time to respond by coming forward if you choose to, as we stand and sing the song,